Now Moses, who was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of the people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Welcome to the Sozo Gathering Podcast. Before we dive into the sermon, I want to let you all know about Gospel Community. As a family on mission, we engage in a set of rhythms together every week in groups of 5 to 20. Prayer, word, connection, service, and celebration. We practice these different rhythms weekly at Gospel Community. Sozo is not a building to attend to, but a family on mission. And GC is the single most important way that our family does life together. If you are new to Sozo, we invite you to join us for Gospel Community happening every Tuesday or Thursday. Dinner and childcare is provided. Please let us know if you plan to attend by emailing info@sozonashville.com.
All right, well, we are in a series on holiness. We're exploring the holiness of God. We're asking questions like, what is holiness? What is holiness not? What does holiness look like? And ultimately, what is our right response to a holy God? Holiness is a really big idea. It is an important theological truth of our faith and a core aspect of God's character. And so that's why we're spending so many weeks diving deep into this topic, trying to examine it from all of the angles and sit with the tension of a holy God. Holiness can also feel kind of abstract, like this slippery thing that's hard to hold on to. So I have some good news and some bad news. For my type A friends in the room, this passage that we're looking at today is relatively explicit. It clearly tells us in Exodus 3, this is a holy place. So it beckons us to kind of slow down, to lean in, to pay attention to what a holy place looks like. It's about as close as the Bible gets to giving us a little list of some of the attributes of a holy moment or holiness. In a way, God's saying, I'm about to show you what a holy moment looks like, so pay attention. That's the good news. We're going to gain some clarity today, hopefully. But the bad news is that the tension we've been talking about this whole series, this discomfort that we find between God's love and God's holiness that we often want to run away from, is not going anywhere. So buckle up. We're going to live in that tension today together and see what we can learn about holiness. I want to begin by kind of setting the stage and giving us the context of where we find ourselves. So the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, ends with the family of Joseph coming to Egypt to live with him there. Joseph was a Hebrew who had been sent to Egypt by himself, and he eventually rose to becoming second in command. It's a really big and layered story that I highly encourage you spend time in. But I give you that tiny little snippet today just to say that this is how Joseph's father and his 11 brothers coming to live with him in Egypt is how the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, came to be in Egypt, came to grow in Egypt, and eventually moved from being honored immigrants to despised slaves. So Moses comes on the scene as a Hebrew baby born to a Hebrew slave mother. His mother was supposed to kill him because the Pharaoh at the time created this edict that all baby boys should be thrown into the Nile River to be killed. And like many mothers, she tried instead to save him. So she put him in a basket in the river, and he floated down the river. He ended up near Pharaoh's daughter's house. She saw him in the basket. She plucked him out of the waters, adopted him as her own. So Moses, a Hebrew, grows up in an Egyptian home, a royal Egyptian home. Maybe it was physically obvious that he was Hebrew, and so they didn't have any other choice. I'm not sure, but I always find it really interesting that they don't try to lie to him and tell him that he is Egyptian. I mean, maybe they did. Maybe that's exactly what they did, but he had his sister and his biological mom in his life long enough for him to know that he was actually Hebrew. I'm not sure. But either way, we do know that he knows that he's Hebrew, and we know that because of Exodus 2:11. So Exodus 2:11 says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So he kills this Egyptian and then finds out that although he tried to be sneaky, people know that he committed murder. So he runs away from Egypt to avoid the consequences of his actions, and he ends up hundreds of miles away in a place called Midian. He gets married. He starts working for his father-in-law, and that is where Exodus 3 begins. That is where our context leaves us or begins us. So Moses is out in the wilderness. He's doing his shepherding thing, and he notices off in the distance this bush that's on fire. And that may not have been an unusual sight initially, but as time passes, he notices that the bush is not burning out or spreading out. The flames are not dissipating. There's something strange happening here, and Moses needs to see it for himself. So if we turn to Exodus 3 and start in verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he," that's Moses, "had gone over to look at the bush, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." The place where you are standing is holy ground. This is what I mean about the Bible being explicit. God tells Moses and us right away, there is holiness here. So what, if we have this in mind, what can we discern from the rest of this passage about holiness? The first thing that I think we can notice is that God does not mince words about his character. God immediately tells Moses, don't come any closer and take off your shoes. He doesn't apologize to Moses for any inconvenience his holiness might cause or lessen the gravity of who he is to make himself more palatable to Moses. Accommodating Moses's comfort or preferences is not top of mind for God. I think God is very comfortable with his holiness and the way that it impacts the people around him. So if God doesn't apologize for his holiness, then maybe we don't need to either. Another thing we can observe is how quickly we're introduced to the tension between God's holiness and God's love. God calls out to Moses. He identifies him by name. There's this establishment of connection and relationship, right? If you know someone's name, there's some level of relationship there. This voice coming from the flames knows Moses and beckons him to come closer. God wants him to come near, and he wants him to respect the necessary boundaries of his holiness at the same time. Come here, but not too close. Come here, but leave your dirty shoes out there. So I'm going to assume at this point that Moses did what the mysterious, flaming, but not burning up bush commanded him to do. Not necessarily because it's God. Remember, Moses doesn't know who's talking to him at this point. But I would guess he's motivated to comply because it's burning bush, talking burning bush. There's probably a decent list of things that I would do without question if a talking burning bush told me to. But next, the fire does reveal who they are. So in verse 6, it says, "Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." Isn't it interesting that God didn't have to tell Moses to cover his face? I think his reputation preceded him, and Moses had this involuntary bodily reaction to just cover his face. When God's revealed, I don't think there's any mistaking it. Now, I want to give Moses the benefit of the doubt and assume that he has this deep reverence for the God of Israel, and that's what caused him to cover his face. And it's possible. If he knew the stories of his ancestors, the stories of God's promise to Abraham and his care for Isaac and his provision for Jacob, then maybe he was honoring our God, the God of the Israelites. But he may also have just been afraid of the gods in general, or had a reverence for the gods in general. Remember, Moses grew up in an Egyptian household, right? With Egyptian culture and practices. They believed, the Egyptians, in at least 24 lesser gods in Moses' time. And they believed that their survival depended on staying in good standing with these gods. But whatever the motivation, Moses had enough self-awareness and to recognize that he was the lesser power in this situation, and some humility couldn't hurt. So whoever this God is, he has Moses' attention. The next thing he does is explain to Moses why he is talking to him. So verse 7 says, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites.' And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So what does this section tell us about a holy God? First of all, I think this is an important moment for Moses to see that this fiery bush isn't just one of the many Egyptian gods. This God is different. This God isn't cold or aloof. He cares deeply for his people. And quick side tangent, I think it's always a good idea to let God define himself and what he values. Don't you think? Instead of looking to our friends or a song or an experience to tell us who God is, let's just let him speak for himself. It sounds simple enough, I know, but I think there are more times than we realize that we give other voices authority in our lives to define God for us. And then we end up believing things about him that he never said were true. So if we go back to verse 7 through 10, I'm really struck by all of the action in these verses. Did you notice that? If someone put you on the spot right now and said, define the word holy, what would you say? I'm guessing, if you've been around the church at all, that the phrase most likely to come to mind is set apart, right? Am I right? Yes. So yes, God is holy. God is set apart. He is other. He is morally pure. He has every right in the world to keep himself incredibly removed from the humanity he created, up in the clouds, hanging out and being perfect. But he does the exact opposite here. The holy God of Israel is a God who comes near. So look at these verses. In 7, it says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. He's a God who sees and a God who identifies with them. The Israelites are not alone. They belong to this God. I have heard them crying out. He's a God who hears. I am concerned about their suffering. He's a God who notices suffering and cares about injustice. I have come down to rescue them. He is a God who comes near to the hurting and takes action to rescue them. I have come to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He is a God who fulfills his promises, a God who provides, a God who protects, a God who is for the good of his people. The cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen their oppression. Again, he hears and he sees. And then at the end there, I am sending you. He is a God who has the authority and the wisdom to place callings and directions on the lives of his people. This is not a fake Egyptian God that we're dealing with here, with wooden ears and metal eyes, unable to respond to the needs of its people. This is a holy God. Don't miss this incredibly important paradox. God is holy. He is set apart. He is pure, morally perfect. And in his holiness, he cannot ever go against his character. To deny his character would be to become unholy. So it's his holiness that demands he respond to the cries of his people with love. It's his holiness that demands he respond to injustice. It's his holiness that demands he call Moses to a more righteous life than the one he's been living. God is holy, but that does not mean that he is aloof or cold or indifferent or unwilling to come near. If you believe that, then someone else has convinced you of it, not God. Listen to the source. Let him tell you who he is in his own words. God's love and God's holiness are not at odds with each other. They mysteriously and miraculously work together for our good and his glory. God's not done showing us his holiness. So if we go back to Exodus 3 and look at verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." There's multiple layers in this short exchange. First of all, I think it's a little crazy that Moses so freely pushes back against God's instruction here, don't you think? Try for a second to forget about all the times you've heard this story, or maybe the cartoon characters that pop in your head when you hear it, or the Sunday school version of the way it's been explained. The holy, perfect, completely other God of the universe decided one day to come down to earth and talk to a guy in the desert. He let him see a form of his presence. He let him hear his voice. And Moses questions him? On the one hand, I'm kind of impressed with the boldness or maybe cockiness of Moses. I also happen to know our God well enough to know that he welcomes our questions and our emotions and our fears. But the fact that the holy God of the universe didn't respond with holy anger and a "how dare you" is pretty amazing. If that doesn't shock you, if you don't even notice it, then maybe you are taking God too casually. We created this series because we sense that in our own hearts, a lack of taking God as seriously and raising him as high as he rightly deserves. Amazingly enough, God entertains Moses' questions. It's almost like this holy God wants a relationship with Moses. But pay attention to what God does not say to Moses. He doesn't say, "Oh, Moses, don't talk like that about yourself. Don't put yourself down. You're a great guy. They're going to love you down in Egypt." No, he says, "I will be with you." It's not about Moses. God is the Holy One. He is the powerful one. He is the rescuing one. He's the one that's going to do the thing. "I will be with you." It isn't Moses' skills or personality that make him fit for the job. It is God's nearness to Moses that gives him strength and confidence. Do you guys remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago? When Daniel preached on the holiness of God at Mount Sinai, it was in Exodus 19 and 20, when God's presence comes on the mountain in fire and thunder and all these storm-like things. First of all, I want you to know that that was the moment when God fulfills this sign that he gave to Moses in Exodus 3. If you saw, again, in verse 12, it says, "This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Exodus 3 calls it Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and Exodus 19 calls it Mount Sinai, but it's the same place. This God is true to his word. There's something else that I want you to see when you look at these two mountain moments. When you compare them, what happened on this mountain with Moses, and then later with all of the Israelites, a really sad, sobering contrast comes to the surface. To refresh your memory, let's look at Exodus 20, 18 through 21. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. God is holy. We know this, right? And I hope that we're coming to a greater understanding of what that really means. So when our holy God comes near, it can be scary. There is a weight and a seriousness to his presence. Both Moses in Exodus 3 and the Israelites in Exodus 20 faced fire and the booming presence of God, but their responses were completely different. Moses chose to remain in the presence of God. He didn't allow his fear or his past or his lowly position or his dirtiness to convince him that running away from God's presence was the better move. But the people of Israel did. They said no to more of God's presence, and I can't help but wonder at all they missed out on. God wants to bring people into his presence so they can be transformed. However, to draw near, we are going to have to trust him. One commentator said, "The presence of this holy God telling me to come close is going to mean the end of the version of me that I know." Remember Moses' history? Remember who he was? This holy moment when Moses chose to remain in the presence of God and obey his instruction completely changed the trajectory of his life forever. Moses is afraid, rightly so. But he faces his fear, enters into the holy presence of God, and is transformed. All of the months that follow of this shared experiences with God when he's asking Pharaoh to let the people go over and over, all the trust that is built in that time empowers him to walk up Mount Sinai toward the booming voice and the fire and the smoke when the Israelites say, "No way." Church, I want you to hear me. Remaining in the presence of our holy and loving God is where transformation happens. Think about a seed planted in the soil. It is never going to transform into a plant without the tension of breaking through its own shell and pushing through the ground. Think about a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. That will never happen without the tension of what's going on inside the cocoon and the pressure of breaking out to reveal brand new wings. If we are unwilling to enter in, or to use another great Bible word, abide, if we're unwilling to abide in his presence, his holy and loving presence, then we are missing out on so much goodness he has for us, and we will never be transformed into the people he created us to be. Moses has one more question in this section, at least, for God, and it happens in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Now, many of you may already know this, but in case you don't, names carry great significance in Scripture and the Hebrew culture. Names were not flippantly chosen because they were cool or trendy or rare. No Hebrew mother once thought to herself, "That name sounds pretty, I'll pick that one." Every name was chosen carefully and bestowed with great intentionality. Why? Because names communicated character. The meaning of a name, when placed on a newborn baby, was a call on that child's life, an expectation, a hope, even a foreshadowing of who they would become. So when we're introduced to a name of God in Scripture, we should pay close attention to what it means. I've said this before, but in case you've forgotten or you haven't heard, when you see in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord in all caps, it's a translation of the name of God, Yahweh. And this is the moment in the big arc of Scripture where we are first introduced to the name Yahweh. So what does this name tell us about the character of God? First, God calls himself I am, or more literally translated, to be. This implies that Yahweh is self-existent. He isn't striving or becoming or proving himself. No one made him, and he is not dependent on anything else for his own existence. He simply and profoundly is. God also defines his name Yahweh as having to do with his covenant-making and covenant-keeping nature. When he says, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you, he's bringing to mind, asking us to remember the covenant promise that he made with Abraham and that he sustained through Isaac and Jacob, and he is now continuing with Moses when we hear that name, Yahweh. And just like everything else we've been talking about today, there's an element of holiness and of love in this name. Holiness in that Yahweh is set apart as the only uncreated being that has forever been and will forever be. This should elicit reverence and awe and respect from us. And love in that Yahweh shared his personal name with us. He wants us to call him by name. He wants to be known by us. And his name reminds us that he can be trusted because he is faithful to his covenant promises. Exodus 3 showed us a holy moment. Why was it a holy moment? Because the presence of a holy God came down and came near on an earthly mountain, in the middle of nowhere, to a murderous shepherd. This right here, right now, is also a holy moment. Not because Sundays are extra special, or this building is particularly unique, or because church is happening, but here, because Yahweh's presence has come down and has been drawing near and is drawing near in this room right now. Yahweh chose to move the Holy of Holies from heaven to a burning bush, to a mountain, to a tabernacle, to a flesh and blood temple, us. How do I know this? Because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to us. If you are a follower of Yahweh, then his Spirit and his presence is with you all the time, wherever you go, no matter what. You can run away from Yahweh like the Israelites did, but he will never leave us. Psalm 139 reminds us, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Yahweh's holiness and Yahweh's love are not at odds with each other. The options before you are not one or the other. If you believe in a God who is only holy, who looks at you with disdain and sits up on his throne angry all the time, then you believe in a lesser God than Yahweh. If you believe in a God who is only loving, who has no standards or boundaries, whose response to everyone all the time is a smile and a pat on the back, then you believe in a lesser God than Yahweh. Yahweh is both and. He is holy and loving. He is more than we can ever comprehend and greater than we deserve. If you want to follow and worship and give your life away to a truly great God, then you have to live a life of tension. And you know what? that might just set you apart from the world around you. Refusing to slide into comfort like everyone else, people might just start to wonder what's different about you and this God that you love. Our holy and loving God came near, is near, and will continue to draw near to us. He is inviting you to know him, to trust him. Will you come near to him? Will you reciprocate that nearness, even if it's scary? Will you trade whatever you're holding on to for the transformation that only comes through the loving presence of a holy God? Engaging the vivid example of this through communion is a beautiful way to remember that Jesus' holiness and love compelled him to draw near to us so that we might be able to draw near to his holiness and love without barrier or limitation. So I invite you to worship through song, to worship through communion, to worship through prayer, to worship through giving. Whatever you do, engage the mysterious, miraculous tension of our holy, loving God and respond to his nearness by offering your own nearness.
Thanks for listening to the Sozo Gathering Podcast. Sozo Community is a church in East Nashville. Our dream is that people would not just attend church, but would actively be the church in their homes, their neighborhoods, their workplaces. That we, so radically transformed by the gospel and the boundless love of Jesus Christ, would move out and intentionally engage our world daily. To learn more, visit our website at sozonashville.com.